Please open up your Bibles, if you would, to the 19th chapter of Exodus. That's where we're at, Exodus chapter 19. We're going to look at one of the most significant moments in all of human history. That's not an exaggeration. The day that we're going to examine is the day that the people of Israel met God. You've had days in your life that were considered important. Maybe it was an appointment that you had that just literally changed the trajectory of your life. We've all had appointments that were with people that we were nervous about keeping. I remember this past year, it was actually at the beginning of June, I was involved in helping set up a meeting with former President Donald Trump. And there were a lot of people involved in that meeting. And no matter where you're at on Donald Trump, it's not about him. It's just anytime you meet with a person like that, it's kind of nerve-wracking. And that's kind of how I felt that day. We've all had appointments like that. Maybe you had an appointment with a doctor and you were going to get the test results that day. That was a little scary. Maybe you had to meet with your school counselor because they called you in. There's some issues going on with the kids at school. Maybe your boss said, hey, we need to talk about how you've been doing. Maybe you remember meeting your in-laws for the very first time. I do. My in-laws were fantastic. They were happy with me until they learned I wanted to marry Shannon. Then it got a little rough. My father-in-law is a big man. He's a little intimidating, actually. But once we gave him grandkids, they were pushovers. Should a person be afraid to meet God? Many years ago, the king of Hungary was in a depressed state. His brother, who was the prince, wanted to know what was ailing him, what was bothering him, and the king said, well, I'm a great sinner and I'm afraid to meet God. Well, the prince laughed at him and said, that's ridiculous. Well, that didn't help the king in his mood and his disposition. Now, it's custom in that particular kingdom that if you were going to be executed the night before you are executed, the executioner and others would show up at the door to your cell. They would blow a trumpet. The door would open. They'd drag you out to meet your doom. Well, that night, the king had a trumpeter show up to the bedroom of his brother, the prince. They blew the trumpet. In comes the executioner and drags him into the throne room before his brother, who was sitting on the throne. And of course, he's all upset. He says, brother, what have I done to so offend you? And the king replied, my brother, if the sight of a human executioner is so fearful to you, and me, having grievously offended God, should I not even be more terrified than you right now? We would all agree that whether or not you have answered the question, should you be afraid to meet God, I think you would agree that you should be prepared to meet God. I think that was Moses' message to a nation in the very place that he met God the very first time himself. Let's look at this story. Exodus 19, let's look at the first two verses. It says this: in the third month after the Israelites left Egypt, on the very day, they came to the desert of Sinai. After they set out from Rephidim, they entered the desert of Sinai, and Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. Now remember, this is the place where Moses saw the burning bush. This is where he had the conversation with God. This is where he first received the call from Yahweh to be his representative, to go into Egypt and bring the people out. This isn't, by the way, a small hill. This is a mountain that is over 8,000 feet, and it's a big, solid piece of granite. And they've seen lots of mountains as they have traversed their way to this spot. And now they're camping in front of Mount Sinai. And the people aren't really thinking that there's anything all that particularly special about this place, but Moses sure was. Moses must have suspected that something big is about to happen if this is where God has led us. He must have remembered God's words to him back in Exodus 3, verse 12. God said, "I will be with you, and this will be a sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain." So the people might not have suspected anything, but Moses knew God is up to something. And they camped at this place for 11 months and 20 days. They're there for almost a year, 10 days shy of a year. So what was so special about coming back to this mountain? There's a ton of things that I could explore. I'm just going to talk about two things, though, this morning. And here's the first, and that is this. They were there to get the written revelation of the Lord. You cannot overestimate the importance of what happened here at Sinai. For the very first time in all of history, God writes down his word. Never before, not with Abraham, not with Isaac, not with Jacob, not with Joseph, never before has a man been able to hold in his hands the very word of God. You, I, we've had that privilege our whole lives. Many of us have a shelf at our house that's full of old Bibles that got dust on them. We haven't opened them up in a long time. I'm not sure that you and I can fully appreciate the significance of just exactly what it is that's happening right here. God is writing down his word. Charles Swindoll had a friend named John Van Dees who represented the Evangelical Christian Publishers Association. And many years ago, when the Soviet Union was still a communist nation, they granted him reluctant permission to set up a booth at the Moscow Book Fair. And he was able to bring with him just 50 Bibles. They said that the line at his particular booth was so long that he had barely greeted people, and he was already given all of the Bibles that he was allowed to bring with him away. And he was telling Chuck Swindoll that he was never going to forget this one old man that was just there begging him for a Bible. And he had tears in his eyes. And of course, John Van Dees felt bad. He said, "I'm really sorry, sir, but we've given all the Bibles away." And he held up the empty box to show him there weren't any more. He said, the man said, could I have the empty box? He wanted the box that had the Bibles at one time in them. That's how precious it was to him. They came to this mountain to get the written revelation of the Lord. And God is very careful about how he transmits his word so that nobody thinks that this law that he is about to give is just some wild concoction of Moses. And I'm going to disappoint some of you here, but Hollywood totally messed this up. They didn't get this right at all. If you've watched the old movie, The Ten Commandments with Moses, and he climbs up the mountain into a dark cloud. He's way away from the people. Nobody sees him. Nobody hears anything. It's kind of like a Joseph Smith, kind of just disappearing by himself, getting this stuff from an angel, and then he comes back and says, this God gave it to me, an angel gave it. That's not how it happened. That's not how it happened at all. God wanted people, his people, to understand that this was his word, not Moses's words. So what actually happens is that Moses was down with the people when God gave his word to them, the Ten Commandments. He was down with the people as the voice was speaking from the mountain and the law is given. So there was no doubt in anybody's mind that this was God's word they were receiving, not the words of Moses that they were getting. And what he's going to do is God is going to establish Moses as the mediator of this new covenant between Yahweh and Israel. Look at verse 9, Exodus 19, verse 9 in our chapter. It says, the Lord said to Moses, I'm going to come to you in a dense cloud so that the people will hear me speaking with you, and they will always put their trust in you. So the people could hear God speaking to Moses. They heard what God was telling Moses, and it made Moses very special in their eyes. In fact, from that day forward, they would call what they received at that mountain the Law of Moses. This law that God gave them actually would serve a whole lot of functions. It would tell them how they were going to build the tabernacle. It would tell them all about the priests and what they should wear and all of the ceremonies that the priests would go through and all of the ceremonial laws. But the two chief functions of the law were this. First, it was given to reveal sin. Up until this point, there was not a written revelation of God. So what is sin? What does it mean to be disobedient? Paul picks up on this in Romans chapter 7. He says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Indeed, I wouldn't have known what sin was except through the law, for I wouldn't have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, do not covet. So God gave them his written word to reveal to them what sin was. And by the way, you will notice that after Sinai, God is going to deal with the people of Israel differently when they sin than before they came to Sinai. Up until this point, God has put up with a whole lot of griping, a whole lot of complaining, and he's been very patient with his people. And after Sinai, you are going to see God dealing with his children severely when they sin and disobey, because now the law has been revealed to them and what is expected of them has been made known. The other chief function of the law was this: to prepare for Christ. Of course, they couldn't have known that then, but the law, as great and good as it is, had a major flaw. The law was like a mirror. You could look in the mirror and you could see the problem. You know, you wake up and you got a big appointment and you close or open the medicine cabinet. You look right there, there's the mirror, and you're like, how in the world did I wake up on this day of all days and I got this big red pimple on my cheek? The mirror shows you what the problem is. The mirror, sadly, doesn't fix the problem. It shows you the problem. The law that God gave is like a thermometer. It tells you how sick you are, but it has no ability to make you any better. So what the law was going to do was to help prepare the people to understand, I need a remedy for my sin. I can see very clearly from what God has said. I am a sinner. I have no idea how to remedy this problem. God did. Paul picks up on this in Romans as well. Romans chapter 8, verse 3 says, for what the law was powerless to do in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did, by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man. So God had a great reason for bringing people to the base of that mountain, to give them his written revelation of the Lord, so that they would understand what sin was and they could literally begin to understand there's a big problem and there needs to be a remedy for the problem. The way of Christ was prepared. But you know what? They didn't just go to Sinai to pick up a book. They went to Sinai to meet the author. The second reason that he brought them there to get the written revelation of the Lord, but also he brought them there to meet the Lord of the written revelation. Yahweh did not bring Israel to Sinai so that Moses himself could go up to this mountain. He brought them so that God could come down to them. Look at what he told Moses. Exodus 19, verse 11 says this: "Be ready by the third day, because on that day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people." God is not just coming to Moses. He wasn't just coming to the priests. God is going to come down and meet the entire nation of Israel. And come down he does. When you read through this, hopefully you read through Exodus 19 to kind of get ready for today. But if you read through this, I'm telling you, it's amazing. This is one of the most amazing passages, I think, in all of our Bible. Look at verse 16. It says, "On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning with a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in that camp trembled." I would hope so. And just try for a moment. I mean, you are at the foot of an 8,000-foot mountain. It's right before you. And this mountain is covered in a thick, black, swirling cloud with thunder and lightning striking. And you can hear this loud trumpet sound. And there's no trumpeter. Well, let's continue reading. Look at verse 17. "Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet God. And they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace. The whole mountain trembled violently. And the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. Then Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. The Lord descended to the top of Mount Sinai and called Moses to the top of the mountain. So Moses went up, and the Lord said to him, 'Go down and warn the people so they do not force their way through to see the Lord, and many of them perish. Even the priests who approach the Lord must consecrate themselves, or the Lord will break out against them.'" Do you think that you would forget that day ever? They saw a mountain they were standing in front of, shaking in front of them. Even the little babies never forgot what they saw. 40 years later, before they enter into the promised land, Moses kind of reminds them of this particular day. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 10. "Remember the day you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb when he said to me, 'Assemble the people before me to hear my word so that they may learn to revere me as long as they live in the land and may teach them to their children.' You came near and stood at the foot of the mountain while it blazed with fire to the very heavens, with black clouds and deep darkness. Then the Lord spoke to you out of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but saw no form. There was only a voice. He declared to you his covenant, the Ten Commandments, which he commanded you to follow, and then wrote them on two stone tablets. How did they hear the Ten Commandments? They heard the voice of God giving the Ten Commandments. This is one of the most important days in history, in particular in salvation history. And you could kind of argue, well, I think Bethlehem was really important in salvation history. Yes, it was. You'd say, well, what about Calvary? What about the resurrection? Absolutely. I don't argue that. But in the top 5 days, this is one of the top five of the most important days in salvation history. This is an incredible day. The day that Moses led the people to this mountain, to camp at this mountain and meet their God. And listen, they didn't just kind of barge thoughtlessly into the presence of God. They were prepared. Let me show you what I mean. Three things I think happened in particular that are very significant. Here's the first. God comes to those with a willingness to hear. Look at verse 3 in Exodus 19. It says this. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the house of Jacob, and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my commandment, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites." So Moses went back and summoned the elders of the people and set before them all the words the Lord had commanded him to speak. The people all responded together, "We will do everything the Lord has said." So Moses brought their answer back to the Lord. I want you to understand something. Don't ever take the law outside of its context, because the law of Moses does not exist independent of the redemptive story of Israel. Grace always comes before the law. Mercy always comes before the law. Exodus always comes before Leviticus. Before God ever gave a single law, he says, "I brought you out on eagle's wings." Now, that's a metaphor that really doesn't mean a whole lot to you and I, but all throughout your Old Testament, when they wanted to talk about the love of God or the mercy of God or the shelter of God, the most popular way that they would talk about that is to say that they were under the wings of God's love, like a big bird. Psalm 36, verse 7. "How priceless is your unfailing love. Both high and low among men find refuge in the shadow of your wings." God's expectation for his people is firmly grounded in his great love for his people. And what he's saying to Moses is, tell the people this: you have now seen what I've done for you. You've seen how I, as a loving father, literally carried you out of Egypt. So, will you have confidence in me now? That's the question. Will you do what I ask you to do? Because you've seen what I've done for you. Will you obey me? That is not, by the way, salvation by works. That is humble obedience as an expression of thanks to a gracious Father to you and me for the gift that he's given to us of salvation. You should not expect to receive a word from God if you are going to debate whether or not you should obey him. Does God meet today with his people? Will God come down and let us know what it is that he wants from us? Well, the first thing that you need to know is that God is not going to speak to people who are going to debate him when they find out what it is that he wants. Before he speaks, God asks the question, will you obey? So God comes to those with a willingness to hear. Second, God comes to those for whom holiness is dear. Look at the 10th verse in chapter 19 in our text. It says, and the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. Have them wash their clothes. He wants them totally consecrated to the point that even their clothes are clean. That's a big thing because back then people didn't have a whole bunch of clothes. They didn't have Target, Walmart. They didn't have a lot of clothes that they could go from a shop and buy clothes for. They had usually a set of clothes, much less water to go wash the clothes. God wanted them to understand how seriously he is taking their cleanliness, their moral cleanliness. Remember the story of Esther? Before she would go and see the king, she would go and change her clothes. And she would put on the royal robes. Clean garments represent a clean heart. You don't take God seriously if you want to meet with him and have soil on your soul. Revelation demands consecration. Look at James 1:21. This is the brother of Jesus. He says, therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. James is connecting our ability to receive the word of God with a willingness to get rid of our sin. In fact, the word in James 1:21 translated filth is the Greek word ruparia, and it's literally a medical term which refers to wax buildup in our ears. What he's saying is, how can you receive God's word if you can't hear it with all this stuff built up in your life? If you want to hear a word from God and come clean, and stop displeasing him. There's a very interesting story about one of our church fathers, Chrysostom. If you have never read about the early church fathers, you should. It's very, very interesting to do. Chrysostom was one of the great preachers of the early church, and the emperor of Rome had him put in jail, and he was asking his counselors, the emperor was asking his counselors, what could he do in the empire to make a statement by the way that he punished this great preacher, Chrysostom? Should I put him in a dungeon? They said, well, that's not going to bother him. He would delight in the solitude, and he would just meditate on God and his word. He said, well, then I'll kill him. He said, that's not going to bother him at all. He'll be happy to go and meet with Jesus. The emperor said, well, what can I do to bring him pain? They said, make him sin. It's the only thing he's afraid of. Why should you expect God to speak to you while you're listening to a whole bunch of other voices in your life? God comes to those with a willingness to hear and to those for whom holiness is dear. Also, God comes to those with an eagerness to fear. And I know that sounds like a contradiction in terms, but I want you to bear with me on this. We've already seen that it wasn't just the mountain that was shaking, the people were shaking. I've said some things that are a little crazy from time to time from this particular pulpit. I'm about to say another one, but hear me out on this. God did not meet with Israel to make the nation afraid of him. He met to make the nation fear him. The experience at Sinai was deliberately designed by God as a gift to help Israel take God seriously. Most of us don't. God doesn't want Israel to be afraid of him. He wants Israel to fear him. Look at chapter 20. After God spoke, all the people are at the base of this mountain, and they can hear the voice coming out of the fire. The Ten Commandments are being given. Look what it says, Exodus 20. When the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear. He stayed at a distance and said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself and we will listen, but do not have God speak to us or we will die." Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. God has come to test you so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning." Moses said, "Don't be afraid of God, but fear God so that you won't sin." Please, somebody come up here and explain that. You see, sin makes us afraid to meet with God. Amen? You sin, sometimes you don't even want to listen to Christian music because you know you blew it. Makes you afraid to meet with God. Just ask the very first human, Adam. He sinned. He didn't want to meet with God. But fear of God makes us afraid to sin. Fear of God is mentioned over 150 times in our Bibles. Really cool story of Teddy Roosevelt when he was just a little boy. His mother took him to the Madison Square Church. He told his mom that preacher scared her. She was like, "What are you scared of?" He said, "I don't want the zeal to get me." She said, "The what?" He said, "The zeal. Preacher said that the zeal will get you." "What is the zeal?" So she's thinking, something terrible. He says, "It's got to be something like an alligator or a dragon or something, but I don't want the zeal to get me." Well, the preacher had been preaching, and she looked in John chapter 2, or from the old King James, when Jesus is cleansing out the temple, it says, "Zeal for my house has eaten me up." Should you be afraid to meet with God? And what Moses said is that God doesn't want you to be afraid of him. He wants you to fear him. He wants your life to be so centered in his life and his holiness and his love and his sovereignty and his will to such a degree that every other fear that you've got in this life just simply dissipates. The Bible says when you fear God like that, actually what it brings is blessing and freedom. Look at Psalm 31, verse 19. "How great is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you, which you bestow in the sight of men on those who take refuge in you." The fear of God is not a bad thing. Scripture always connects the fear of God to the goodness of God. Now, I'm not really smart enough to fully understand what it means to fear God but not be afraid of him. But we've already seen that God is not going to give his revelation to a people that doesn't want to obey him. He's not going to give his revelation to a people that doesn't want to get rid of sin in their life. He's not going to give his revelation to people that are not going to take him seriously. God meets with people who are not afraid to approach him because they fear him so much. And listen, we've got more reason to fear God than the people that actually stood at the base of the mountain of Sinai. Look what the writer of Hebrews does with this passage that you and I have just kind of walked through a little bit. Hebrews 12, verse 18. You haven't come to a mountain that can be touched and that's burning with fire. You haven't come to darkness and gloom and storm and to a trumpet blast or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them because they couldn't bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I am trembling with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, the spirits of the righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. The words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. The New Testament does not paint a picture of a sentimentalized God. You got to get over this idea that the Old Testament shows us this God of fire and wrath, and the New Testament is this God of grace and love. The Old Testament talks as much about grace as the New, and the New Testament talks as much about God's wrath as the Old. How can we dare to boldly approach such a God and not be afraid? Well, we come with greater confidence because we actually have a greater mediator. Moses was a great mediator, but Jesus can do a better job of bringing you before God than Moses ever could. About 40 years ago, they had a reunion at the famous bridge over the River Kwai. Some of the men who were soldiers in that prison camp that helped build that bridge walked from one side across that bridge as some of the old Japanese guards walked from the other, some of them with canes and some of them with walkers. And they got to the middle of the bridge, and what you saw was embrace and tears and forgiveness and grace, and enemies were made friends. Something just like that happened 2,000 years ago. Those Japanese guards literally made the prisoners of war build the bridge. They made the enemies build the bridge that they needed. The enemies of God built a bridge. They constructed a wooden cross. They put Jesus on it. God the Father used that cross to make it possible for the enemies to become friends with him. There is now a way that you and I can approach the awesome God. And we don't have to be afraid. Do we fear him? Yes, absolutely. But are we afraid to meet him? No. My daughter-in-law read this at the beginning. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place. How? By the blood of Jesus. By a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is, his body. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God. Are you prepared to meet your God? You are if you're following Jesus. Stand up. I want to pray over you this morning. Father God, thank you for not only bridging the gap between us and you, but also for carrying us across that bridge. Because we were absolutely incapable. Our own sin had handicapped us. It left us blind, wretched, and poor. But you came to us. You became like us, but you had no sin. Thank you for saving us. So help us, Father, to not be afraid of you, but to fear you. And we come to you today as forgiven and freed followers of your Son, Jesus, in whose name we pray.